Thank you for that song, Marvelous Grace. This morning, before this message is over, you may need the grace of God. It is by the grace of God that we are delivered from sin. And it is by His grace that we can gather like this morning and partake of the wonderful Word of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Soon we will be done chapter 1, and we're going to take a break at the end of chapter 1. Every message, I've told myself we need to move a little faster. And every message I come across things and I say, how can we go faster? This morning I want us to look at a few words in verse 22 in Ephesians chapter 1. And He put all things under His feet. Those are the words we want to look at this morning. The last number of messages we have been looking at Paul's prayers for the Ephesian believers, and he desired that God would grant to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. These were available to believers. They're available to you and to me. And they come to us through the knowledge of God. I want to ask you this morning, during the week, when you're not in church, do you read this book? The wisdom and revelation that is needed to live a godly life comes to us through the knowledge of God, and we gain the knowledge of God in this book, in here. I want to encourage you. I am so encouraged with those of you who are reading through the Scriptures and to see those who study the Word. I want to encourage you to study this book. Paul further desired that the spiritual eyes of the Ephesian believers might be opened so that they might understand three great fundamental Christian truths. First, what is the hope of his calling? And second, what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints? And third, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? I trust this morning you won't mind the clock too much. I've got 45 minutes on our tape. But as I looked at these words, and he put all things under his feet. In order to understand them this morning, you cannot nap. You must stay awake and with it. In our last message, we saw this power as compared to all principality, power, might, and dominion. And we were told by the Word of God that God's power was far above any of these. I mentioned to you that I think Paul had in mind particularly the powers of the enemy of God, the devil and his demons. So we saw that Christ had been set over all these, and this morning we want to look at the outcome of God's power, and that is that He has put all things under His feet. Now, Paul, no doubt, has in mind Psalms chapter 8 and verse 6, and you might want to turn to that this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8:6, a very interesting passage. Someone from our congregation shared this psalm as a blessing here, I think, this year somewhere. Psalm 8, verse 3 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon, the stars which you have made, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Well, in a later verse, verse 6, he says, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And these are the words, no doubt, in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he writes in Ephesians 1:22. Now the question is, who is the psalmist speaking of? Man or Christ? Here's one of those days I'd like to give you a homework assignment and have you come back and answer whether he is speaking of Christ or of man, you and me, or is he speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, when we look at verses 7 and 8 in the psalm, we find that he is speaking of the dominion given to mankind back at creation. But Paul seems to indicate that the divine meaning speaks also of Christ and his dominion over all things, and especially his enemies. It seems to me, that the expression "under his feet" speaks of more than simply dominion or subjection. It's kind of an unfriendly term, having someone or something under your feet. And it seems to me that it intends more than simply man's dominion over creation, although that is meant as well. It seems to indicate one victorious over his enemies. This phrase, "under his feet," occurs four times in the New Testament, and two of those in 1 Corinthians 15. So I'd like you to turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 25 through 27. We have this phrase twice. "For he must reign," speaking of Christ, "till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For," and now he quotes Psalm 8:6, "for he has put all things under his feet." And when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is, the only one not put under Christ's feet is God Almighty himself. All the rest has been put under his feet. Now you notice that it says that he must reign till he has put all things under his feet. Ephesians 1:22 said all things have been put under his feet. This says hasn't quite happened yet. He must reign till all things are put under his feet. Verse 28 tells us that when all is said and done, God will reign supreme and Christ will be under him and all the rest will be under Christ. But the Corinthian passage indicates that this putting under the feet of all things has not actually occurred in its entirety. And so verse 25 says he must reign until everything is put under his feet. Now, I'd like you to turn to one more passage, Hebrews chapter 2, for a last occurrence of this term, this phrase. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. And if you were doing an assignment as to who is this speaking about, Christ or man, you would have your hands full when you come to Hebrews chapter 2. But in verse 8, he says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Now if you go to the verse, you might question, is he speaking of man or is he speaking of Christ in this section? Well, he has quoted Psalm 8, 4 through 6 in this passage. However, the messianic connection is clear here when you consider the argument of the book of Hebrews and how the writer seeks to show the superiority of Christ to angels. In this section, in the book of Hebrews, the context speaks of the writer showing that Christ is superior to angels. These people had come to view angels as as higher than they should have. And he is showing here that Christ is superior. So in the context, the Psalm 8:6 here is referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecy as used here is very involved, and we shall not seek to clarify it, except to say that it ultimately refers to Jesus Christ, and that we do not yet see all things put under his feet. Ephesians 1:22 says all things have been put under his feet. This passage tells us that not all things have been put under his feet yet. And the Corinthian passage said he must reign until all things are put under his feet. Our question now is, which text is right? Are all things put under his feet, or are not yet all things put under his feet? What is happening here? Well, both are true. In order to understand this, we will need to understand this morning the difference between positional truth and practical truth. And for some of you who have taken our Wednesday night Bible studies over the past, you will be familiar with some of this, or if you've been in the basic Bible doctrine class. But the difference between positional truth and practical truth, some refer to this as our standing and our state. I want to give you an illustration this morning. I couldn't find a real-to-life one, so I had to make one up. Let's say that someone from Ontario moves into the neighborhood. They're outsiders and they're shy, and you befriend them and you approach them and you help them in various ways, and soon you become friends. And when they have questions about the community or about things, they come to you. And so over a few years, your relationship develops with them and you become friends. Now, I like horses, so I put some horses in this illustration here. Actually, I didn't know I liked horses until a few years ago. But I do, I found out. Now, let's say that these people back in Ontario, they still have a number of horses. And in those horses is a young, unbroken, very valuable racehorse. And they get word from Ontario that they will have to move their horses because some change has taken place. And they are given a time by when the horses have to be out. And now they have to make a decision what to do with the horses they have over there. So they decide they're going to sell the horses, except the one horse. It's special to them. It's this little racehorse. And so they decide that their neighbor is special to them, and so is the horse. And so he goes to his neighbor and he says, you know, I'll tell you what, I've got to take care of my horses back there. But you folk have been a real blessing to us, and I would like to give you that little racehorse. Only thing is, you have to move it by the time it needs to be moved. Oh, you can hardly believe your ears. Valuable racehorse. And so without hesitation, you tell him, yes, you'll be glad to move that horse by the time that it needs to be moved. And now, another neighbor who also has horses hears that you have received this valuable racehorse. And he comes over to your house and says, I hear that your neighbor gave you this valuable racehorse. You say, yeah, he did. Well, he said, I'd like to see it. I'd like to see your horse. Well, you say, I haven't got it yet. I've got it, right? But I haven't got it yet. See, it's mine in position, but it's not mine in possession. Do you see the difference? Before that horse will race, a lot of things have to take place. You have to go to Ontario. You have to bring the horse back home. You have to train it to ride. Then you have to train it to race. You have to feed it all special foods or whatever else needs to be done. You see, it is your horse in possession or in position, but not your horse in possession yet. So you tell your neighbor, I can't show you the horse yet because I haven't got it here yet. It's yours, but it's not yours in a sense, right? I think that's what we have in our text here. All things have been put under his feet in position. But in actual practice, not all things have been put under his feet yet. I want to dwell this morning on this thought. I mentioned already, you can't nap if you want to catch this morning. Radio Bible Class Ministries just has put out a little booklet called Studies in Contrast. I was surprised that they didn't have this one in there about standing and state or position and practice and so on. It is another contrast. If you read the Radio Bible Class booklet, they will tell you, well, which one is true, this one or this one? And every time they'll tell you, they're both true. But I ask you this morning, are you, and you're a Christian here this morning, are you righteous in Christ? You would say, you could say yes. And if I asked you, are you righteous in everyday life? You would probably say, not yet. Fully righteous. And both are true. Both are true. And so I want to dwell on this topic this morning. Let's begin by looking at positional and practical truth in the Old Testament. Israel was to leave Egypt and go to Canaan and put all the enemies of God under their feet. Now, one thing you have to recognize, when Israel was to destroy man, woman, and child, and so on, when they were to destroy all the cattle and everything that was there, it's an illustration for us in life that in our lives, everything that is not right must go. Everything needs to be taken care of, and that's what it speaks of in the Old Testament. So I'd like you to turn to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers 33. Verses 50 through 56. Numbers chapter 33. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from the Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and destroy all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Now from verse 49, we find that Israel is not yet in the land. They are across the Jordan. The land is on the other side. They are not yet in the land. They are camped before the Jordan, and Canaan lies across the river. But verse 53, look at verse 53. The last part of the verse, I have given you the land. Do you see it? I have given you the land. Did they have the land? Did they have the land? And did they have the land? Yes. They had it and they didn't have it. Isn't that right? It was theirs in position. God said, I've given it to you. And it was God's right to give it to them because it was God's land, right? He says, I've given it to you. But did they have it in possession? No, they hadn't even crossed the river yet. And you know what's interesting in this text? Is that God says, I want you to drive out all the inhabitants of the land, take care of all the molded images, everything you're supposed to take care of. And then he says, if you don't drive them out, they are going to be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side. You may be here this morning as a Christian, and this morning will come the need for the marvelous grace. Because in your life there may be some area that still hasn't come under his dominion. Still not under his feet. You know how that Israel was disobedient to God to go take the land? They didn't go for some 40 years. After Moses' death, Joshua, one of the two spies of faith, became leader of Israel. And Joshua began to put the land, the enemies, under his feet. And in Joshua 10, 1 through 27, a number of these things are recorded. Joshua has already conquered Jericho. They're into the land. Jericho has fallen. Ai has fallen, just as God said it they should do. And it happened when they were past Ai, the Gibeonites came. They acted like they were very poor. They made peace with Israel, and they became subject to Joshua and his people. And it happened that there was a king in Jerusalem. He's also one of the kings that must go. And the king in Jerusalem says, now look it. Jericho's gone. Ai is gone. The Gibeonites, a big people, have made peace with Israel. Who's next? Well, I'm standing in line. I'll be one of them. And so this king of Jerusalem sent to the king of Hebron and Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, and gathered them together. Five kings. He said, you know what, we've got to do something. If we don't do something, if we don't band together, we're going to be all driven out of this place. And so they banded together, all five kings, and went against Joshua. And you'll remember the story, because it has a very significant factor in it. God, Joshua commanded the sun to stand still. Huh? You remember the fact, the story. And for about a whole day it didn't go down while they were in destroying these five kings. Now I'd like you to turn to Joshua. We want to read a little of this. Joshua chapter 10. Verses 22 through 26. They have already conquered these kings. And then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave. And the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought them out, those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. Do you see that? Putting all things under their feet. You have to see this. Five pieces of royalty. These are kings. They were the big boys. And now they are lying on the ground, and here's Israel and the captains of their men with their feet on their necks. What is that a picture of? They are putting things under their feet. Let me read on here. Lost my verse here where I was at. 22 through 26. So it was, verse 24, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near, put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. Now, what is this a picture of? It's a picture of the things that we have to conquer in life. And we have our battles aplenty, don't we? And all things are to be put under our feet. We will see later that all things are to be put under the feet of Christ, and that we are his body. Ephesians tells us that in the passage. When in life we allow some pet sin room in our life, that one sin may end up being our downfall. You see, if in my life I cannot overcome certain sins, then we see not yet all things put under his feet. we learn from the life of Saul in the Old Testament the consequences of not obeying God and getting rid of everything that should not be in our lives. You know, there came a time in the life of Israel when God said to Saul, it's time to deal with Amalek. Amalek, I believe, as others do, is a picture of the flesh or the world, the enmity against us through the flesh or the world. And God said the time has come that Amalek must go. Man, woman, children, everything. Everything must go. Their sin is full. It's come to the completion and it must be taken care of. And Saul went and the Lord was with him and the Lord gave him good success except for a few things. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. First Samuel chapter 15. Let me read verse 9. 1 Samuel 15, 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, that's the king, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were, listen, unwilling. Unwilling. Here is a message for us. I wonder this morning what may be in your life. And I tell you, I know the wrestlings with sin. What may be in your life? Are you willing or unwilling? I mentioned before the message was over, you might need the marvelous grace of God. They were unwilling to utterly destroy and to do as God had said. Verses 13 through 21. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Had he? I have done what the Lord said. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen which I hear. And oh, but you have to see this. Look at this. Saul said, they. Who is king here? The people or Saul? Saul said, they. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people, not Saul, the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? I want to ask you this morning. Did the Lord tell you to put that thing away? Why then did you not obey him? And then we need the marvelous grace, don't we? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. Brought back king of Amalek. I did what I was supposed to do and I brought back the king. The king should have been destroyed, should he not? But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Well, look at verse 24. When it is all said and done, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Verses 32 through 33. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel, I don't know what your versions do, but you have to be careful here, because it says here, Samuel hacked or slew or cut Agag in pieces. You see, there are times in our lives when there are sins that we let go, even things to boast about. Things that the Lord has told us to put away. They claim to keep, couldn't get rid of these nice looking animals. I don't know sometimes. I think we only come to deal with things when it becomes ugly and horrible in our sight. As long as it has some beauty for us, we are not willing to put it away. But when it becomes ugly and horrid because God has said put it away, that's when we can deal with it. I wonder this morning, something in your life, the Lord has said put it away. And today we see not yet all things put under his feet. You know, I think one of the reasons God chose people to preach to people is because they too have to go through these things. So it is in my life too. I have had some of my pets too. And I thank God this morning for the marvelous grace of God. I thought over the past while here, if it wasn't for the grace of God, what an angry man I would be. It's my fault before I became a Christian. Fought with anger, and it would overtake me, and I would feel like such a fool, and time after time it would overtake me. Well, I can't say anything because I don't know what tomorrow will be like, but I know one thing. God has given great help and blessing. It's by the marvelous grace of God. But I want to draw a lesson for us here this morning. Saul spared one Amalekite. That is like leaving one sin in our lives. One thing we know God has put his finger on and said, deal with it. And we leave this one thing. We don't deal with God has God's instruction to put it away. And we leave it in our lives. It has not yet become horrible to us. It's still beautiful. Still nice, fat, rounded sheep. Can't kill those and just get rid of them. Well, one day Saul was fighting with the Palestinians. Well, no, they weren't the Palestinians, right? They were the Philistines. That's where the word Palestinian comes from. 1 Samuel 31, and Saul was injured so that it was sure that he would die. The enemy would overtake him. And he asked one of his men, he said, do away with me before my enemies do it. And the man would not do it. And Saul took his spear and turned, or his sword, and turned it upside down and fell on it and let it go right through. Now you can study this. There's an argument. Did this man who claimed he killed Saul actually kill him, or did Saul kill himself? Well, I kind of do think that Saul tried to commit suicide, but he didn't make it. He wasn't successful, and the enemy would have come. And turn to 2 Samuel. We're close to it. 2 Samuel. Let me read verses 1 through 10. 2 Samuel. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, where have you come from? So he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. Then David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. So David said to the said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear." I think there's the suicide matter here. "And indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an..." What was he? "Let one Amalekite live, and one Amalekite is sure to get you." You can work through whether this guy actually killed Saul or not. There was still an Amalekite who could claim he had killed Saul. And Saul had spared one, had he not? God said, "Get rid of them all." I think in the Old Testament, the accounts of Israel's battles are a picture of our battles with sin in life. And that from these we can learn how to deal with sin. Ephesians 1:22 says that God has put all things under Christ's feet. And if you look in the passage, you will find out who are his feet. Talks about the church, the body of Christ. Who is that? Christ is the head, here's the body, hands, and feet. Who is that? It's the church. And he has put all things under his feet, in position, but it is not yet true in practice. And that's the message for us this morning. What may it be in our lives this morning that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be taken care of? Samuel taught us how to deal with it. When it becomes precious in our sight, he took the sword and hacked him to pieces. Let's make this verse even more practical. The enemies in Canaan were a picture of the enemies in our lives as Christian. Whatever may be standing in our way to complete Christian victory is to be dealt with. It may be, well, what may it be? It may be anything, right? Anything that God puts his finger on. Whatever it may be, you will know what it is this morning. If I start to list things and I miss yours, you may not think it's so bad. Whatever it may be, and this speaks to me and to you, right? To deal with these. We are to overcome each one by faith. Through Christ, God has already given the victory, but now we must make it real in everyday life by faith. We need to deal with these matters. You see, I am positionally righteous in Christ, but I am to become practically righteous in my everyday life. When a person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, that person is positionally righteous. That is justification. But now he is to become practically righteous. That is sanctification. Do we say, "Well, now I am a Christian and I'm on my way to heaven. It doesn't matter how I live"? God forbid. God forbid. But some of us want some part of the things of the world and some part of the church. And we want both, and we want to hold on to both so that we can fit into both sides of the story. Or we may not seem to be able to get the victory, and then we say, "Oh, well, everybody else has some problem." As if that makes us okay in ours. Our text this morning says that God has put all things under his feet. That is true positionally, but it is not yet actually true in actual life. And so it is in our lives. We are righteous in Christ, but we are to become actually righteous in our life. Well, because of time, let me move on. My wife, and I will have read this for some of you before, but I think it's so appropriate after the last three messages. My wife was reading one evening, and she said, she'd like to read me a little story, and she read it. I think I gave it here one time at communion. Some of you may not have heard the story, but it was J. Oswald Sanders in his little book, This I Remember. And he writes, on occasion I was invited to speak at the Whitsuntide Convention at Cliff College near Sheffield in England, of which Samuel Chadwick had been the principal and which attracted thousands of people. While dining, I found myself sitting alongside an elderly man who told me he came from Huddersfield. I was immediately interested because I had sometimes used an illustration which involved that town, but I had never been quite sure of its authenticity. So I told him the story and I asked him if it was true. "Yes, it is true, all right," he replied. "When I was a boy, I used to run messages for the old Quaker you mentioned, and he used to give me an orange and a penny. It's true, all right, and this is the story. As a young man, Sir John Ramsden established his textile mill in a small town of Huddersfield. As his business prospered, he bought increasing areas of land to enlarge his mill and accommodate his growing band of employees. Eventually, he was able to purchase the whole town with the exception of one house adjoining the mill, which was owned and occupied by an old Quaker. At last, in order that he might be able to boast that Huddersfield was all his, Sir John determined to pay the Quaker a personal visit and make an offer so generous that he could not refuse it. 'I suppose you know who I am,' said Sir John when the door opened. 'Oh, yes,' responded the Quaker in his quaint English, 'I know who thee art. And I suppose you can guess why I am here.' 'Oh, yes, I can guess why thee art here. You know, I have often tried to buy your property, but you would not sell it. Well, I will make you a very generous offer. If you will sell your property to me, I will cover the land with gold sovereigns.' He did not dream that such an offer could meet with refusal. For a few moments, the Quaker was silent. Then, with a quizzical smile, he said, 'If thee will put them edgewise, we might talk business.' Angry and crestfallen, Sir John turned on his heel and left the house. And when he had reached the gate, the old Quaker called after him, 'Sir John, remember that Huddersfield belongs to thee and to me.' In order to reach his house, the Quaker could walk all over the rest of Sir John's Huddersfield. And here's what the writer says. If there is some area in our lives on which Satan has some claim, he can tramp through all the rest of our lives to reach that part in which he has vested interest, and he can say, 'Christ, remember that soul belongs to thee and to me.' We see all things put under his feet. We do not yet see all things put under his feet. I ask you this morning, is there some area of life where the Lord has said this one, and the victory has not come yet? If you've wrestled long and you come to the point of utter despair, not a bad place to come to, but I would be glad to talk to you if in some way we might help. Or someone else, some other Christian. I encourage people. If there's some area in which you can't overcome, and I've wrestled with so many of these myself, you can share with someone, say, pray with me, help me to overcome, work together on this thing. Sometimes it needs to come out, I think. And may the Lord grant deliverance so that all things will be put under his feet in our lives. God bless you.